deep meaning for you, something worth living for, maybe even worth dying for, something that energizes you, enthuses you, enables you to keep moving ahead. I can't tell you what it might be. That's for you to find, to choose, and to love. I can just encourage you to start looking and support you in the search. These words are from a letter written by Sister Eta Ford to her 16-year-old niece, shortly before Eta was murdered in El Salvador with two other nuns and a laywoman. Four justice workers killed by paramilitary death squads in December of 1980. She was an American Mary Knowles sister. Anita had been evangelized by the poor of Chile, and then she responded to Archbishop Romero's call to come to El Salvador to accompany the hurting and the homeless and the hungry. She became deeply conscious of the political implications of feeding the hungry in the repression of an undeclared civil war. And she was also aware of her government's complicity. She said in another letter, "If we have a preferential option for the poor, as well as a commitment to justice, as a basis for the coming of the kingdom, we're going to have to take sides in Salvador. Correction, we have." Sister Eta discerned what God required of her. Not to intentionally sacrifice herself. The moral wrong of her murder clearly falls on the shoulders of her perpetrators. But to walk humbly with an aching people, no matter the cost. What God required of her could not be translated into obligation, but rather to passion. Her capacity to care, to respond to others' pain was stirred. Her hopes for others' dreams was ignited. And it's that sense of passion she seeks for her niece, something to live for, maybe even to die for. Eta Ford's life was a testimony to Micah's prophetic challenge. What does God require of us? Micah 6:8 both poses and answers the question in a clear and compelling manner. Some have called it a summary of all the 8th century prophets in this key message in this succinct and profound way. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Now, I don't know if you're a Twitter group. I'm thinking maybe no. But Micah would have been a perfect tweet, right? It is the succinct expression. And even in its brevity, we know exactly what it means. In my life, the dilemma has not been comprehending this text. I think I understand it far too well. The dilemma is in it sinking into my pores and burying itself in my heart and flowing through my blood, embodying it not as obligation, but as a passion stirred from energizing memories and inspired by radical hopes. But Micah chapter 6 begins with Yahweh's frustration and sorrow at the amnesia of the people. Verse 3 says, "What have I done to you? In what have I wearied you?" And Yahweh appeals to their intergenerational memory, "For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam," a memory of justice of another time of struggle that could help generate passion and hope in the now. And the people respond with this kind of shamed hyperbole. "What do you want from us for our sins, for these sins of forgetting? Calves, rams, oil, our firstborn, is that what you want? Our sacrifice?" And for Micah, Yahweh's answer is an unequivocal no. "I want your justice, your kindness, your accompaniment in humility. I told you what is good. You know what is good. Or perhaps even you've been given what is good." The word good here is the same word that is used in Genesis to talk about creation has been given to us, and it is good. "I want your passion, your love, your hope." In this text, the prophet repudiates ritual action offerings or fastings in favor of the ritual of justice. Doing justice is true worship. And this conflation between liturgy and justice explodes the false divisions between faith and worship and justice and peace that continue in our churches today. Justice is at the heart of faithfulness. Doing justice is like a prayer. What makes us whole and what makes us holy is when justice and holiness are of the same breath. So Yahweh's invitation continues to do justice and to love, hesed is the word here in Hebrew, to love in response to God's love. The memory of God's justice, the lived experience of God's love, is to stir our hearts to respond in love to those around us. And here, the false divisions between love and justice are also disrupted. God's justice comes from God's love, and our justice must be intertwined with our love. And the great theologian Cornel West says it well, justice is what love looks like in public. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly, a sense of accompaniment of God, by God, of others. For the prophet, all can intersect in a response to God, a passion continuous with memory and generative of hope. Now, I serve for Kairos, and it takes its mandate straight from this page of our sacred text. Our identity statement says this: we are to be a faithful ecumenical response to Micah 6:8. And our role is to challenge and invite and inspire and equip our churches to respond together to this prophetic call. We strive to ignite our passion in hopes that together we might be more like movements of radical hope rather than monuments of empire. And I know that you are part of this movement of hope. As one of the 11 churches and religious organizations that make up Kairos, the United Church, but also very much in your own right as a congregation with a passion for justice that I can see. And you've been a very generous and strong supporter of Kairos over the years, and I'm grateful to be with you and grateful to be part of your ministry this morning. Kairos comes out of a 40-year history of social justice by the churches together, imperfect assertions of hope by passionate troublemakers who prayed social action into the world. And today, when we ask, what does God require of us as an ecumenical movement, the groans of God's wounded creation meld with the cries of battered people. It's the situation of Indigenous communities in Canada and around the globe that is the strongest call. And here in Canada, we know the context is one of failure and betrayal and a hoped-for contrition, a heart that breaks for the way that the settler church has violated First Nations peoples, Inuit and Métis, in distorted mission. This is the truth of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that comes to a ceremonial close in Ottawa at the end of the month. And for settler Christians, for your church, for mine, the Anglican Church, participating in acts of Indigenous justice can be prayers of confession and repentance, a witness that is stronger than words. But it's also a context of gracious welcome and startling hope, because still, even now, there is an unbelievable invitation by Indigenous peoples to try again in right relationship. We're being called to walk with Indigenous communities, not to work for or even be in solidarity with them, but to walk with Indigenous peoples who give leadership from the very heart of our churches and movements, and who bring a vision of hope for a reconciled future. Reconciliation. The close of the TRC and the work of the commissioners will not have achieved that. The responsibility passes to us, to all Canadians, to begin that long-haul work, the work of us all. Now, my friend Bishop Mark MacDonald is here this morning. He slid into the back of the church. And as well as being my friend, he is the National Indigenous Bishop of the Anglican Church of Canada. And he has helped me to see how, in the context of our societies that are consuming in pursuit of limitless growth, in this crazy race we're in to extract and consume all the resources of the planet. Indigenous communities who live in deep relationship with creation are prophetic. Their lives call settlers, churches, our country, and our globe to a respect for the Earth's limits in a way that's both a critique and an invitation. They know what's good, God's beautiful creation, and they remind the rest of us what's required to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk simply, walk humbly. Do we have ears to hear these prophets in our own time? One of those prophets for me continues to be a person called Miguel. And the context of his prophecy was kind of casual enough. We were having dinner in South Korea in a hot pot restaurant. And Bishop Mark and I were privileged to sit with other members of an emerging global indigenous network. And I was honored. I felt honored to be able to be with them as they gathered over food to strategize on how best to use the rest of the World Council of Churches General Assembly to get support for indigenous rights struggles. And we were near the end of the time of dinner, and Miguel caught my eye, and through a translator, he said to me, "Do you know that the mining companies so affecting us in Latin America are Canadian?" So Miguel is an indigenous leader from Guatemala, and he's also an Anglican priest, and I was relieved by his gentleness, but I was convicted by his question. Do you know? I heard so much in that phrase. Do you know about our waters polluted? Do you know about our communities displaced? Do you know about the repression? When we stand up against a mine, it can mean losing our lives. Do you know the history, colonization, our will to recover and maintain our life in harmony with the earth? Do you know yourselves? The current face of Canadians overseas is now more mining than human rights or peacekeeping. Do you know what is good, what is required to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God? I don't remember how I answered. Mark may remember. I do remember that I will never forget the question. It was prophetic, a bit of a call to account for my own complicity, my citizenship, my pension fund. But maybe more important, it was an invitation that sunk into my pores and buried itself in my heart and ignited my own passion for mining justice that continues. Our work at Kairos is to help make room for prophets, to be stirred up in love by the dreams of others, to accompany in humility, and to respond not from obligation, but in passion, our collective justice, a common prayer. Our work is partial and it's imperfect, and we make mistakes and we lose our fire. But through our churches working together with people, wonderful people across the country, many of whom are here, by the hope of partners in Canada and around the globe, we keep trying. Our website is full of things like the Mining Justice Campaign, and this is one way that Canadian churches are responding to Miguel and to Micah. And there's lots of else there, too, about our Indigenous rights work. There's very much to do together. Sometimes this justice work, with its necessary engagement in systems and structures, gets more than a little bit uncomfortable. Striving to recover hesed, the fidelity with Indigenous communities long betrayed, might take us to difficult places with the powers that be, what Ida Ford called taking sides. And we face ethical dilemmas. What have we done? What will we do as church if our Indigenous brothers and sisters put their bodies in the way of pipelines or fracking projects? What do we do when Indigenous peoples in Guatemala and the Philippines expose Canadian mining violations? And what can we do when our vision and commitments to ecological integrity and human rights appear to contrast with policies of governments? We believe in speaking in the public square, speaking up for those who might be harmed by the choices we've made as a country. And sometimes that speaking out is branded with the dismissive word political. Archbishop Desmond Tutu said, "When people say that the Bible and politics don't mix, I ask them which Bible they're reading." We're not talking about being partisan. We are not. We're talking about reflecting on issues that touch the lives of ourselves and others in the body of Christ. We're talking about policy development and dialogue with corporations and governments and making constructive proposals and calling ourselves and others to account and changing ideas and habits and public displays of concern and support, witnessing to the gospel through our engagement in the public sphere. I don't call this politics. I call this faith. At Kairos, perhaps our most important work is that of Sister Ida's letter to her niece, Jennifer. The multi-generational, intercultural work of stirring up the passion for justice in ourselves and our communities. In her wisdom, Ida acknowledges that one can never know what will ignite the passion for justice for another. I can't tell you what it might be. I can just encourage you to start looking and support you in the search. Our task in faithful community is to continually, every day, invite one another into that long, lifelong search, to provide encouragement and resources and support and challenge as churches, places of energizing memories and radical hopes. We can share our own commitments and our failures in the struggle to be faithful. Few find a path to passionate justice without mentors or invitations or supporters, however humble, preferably humble. And we do have inspiration. Yahweh sent Moses and Miriam and Aaron. The same God sent Christ, Jesus placing himself firmly in the tradition of the prophets with the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Isaiah 61 becomes Luke 4. And the parade of radical saints continues to our current day. Ordinary people, rarely remembered folks, mingling with Francis of Assisi, Harriet Tubman, Martin Luther King, Rosa Parks, Oscar Romero, Sister Ida Ford, Jean Donovan, Elijah Harper. In Kairos moments, they were stirred by love to act for the dreams of others. Their faithful justice, an expression of worship as holy as prayer. Their lives, tangible witness to the radical hope revealed in Christ, the one who walks with us always. Their legacy can inspire us to passionate, faithful justice if we just remember them. Sister Ida Ford, presente.